To get underway, we're on page 77. I don't have a lot. This particular lesson of all things, there's not a lot of fill in the blank. So I want you to just kind of write and take notes as is good for you. So I don't have anything specific to say, fill this in, write that down. I like those types of outlines, but this particular lesson will lend itself, I want you to think. And our goal today, we're talking the rootless fruit, and we're going to try to examine. Somebody out here? Come on in. You're fine. No, there's three. There's three chairs and a piano bench. Come on. You might need to make some room. Make some room. Come on in. We got one here, one here, one here. Hey, don't get too close over here, teenagers. That's Dad speaking. Yeah. All right. But my goal is to think on this end, the fruit that comes out of the root, okay? Nature teaches us, Genesis chapter 1, God creates on day number 3 all the seed and herb-yielding seed after his kind. We see trees producing trees, plants producing plants. If something's going to grow, it has to have a root. It's got to be rooted in something. Oftentimes, we consider any growth good growth. We think in church or ministry or family or personal, hey, it's growing, it must be good. So the thought on this is to kind of consider not everything that grows is supposed to grow. Just because it's growing doesn't mean it should be there. How many have ever pulled a weed? Yeah. Not everything that comes up is something we want to keep. We're in Matthew 17 on the top of your page there. Jesus is teaching, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Okay, Jesus is speaking about false teachers, about those that come into a church or into a ministry or into our life. They look the part, they act the part, they seem proper, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And Jesus says, how do we know the difference? You know them by their fruit, what comes out. Okay, let's keep reading. But a corrupt tree, ye shall know them by their fruits. Neither do men gather grapes Neither do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Okay, notice this. God gives us two types of trees. He says there is a good tree and it brings good fruit. There's a corrupt tree. There's an evil tree and it brings forth corrupt fruit. Just because there's fruit doesn't mean it has the right root. All right, bonus question. Let's see if we can answer. As Christians, where should our root be? Where should we be rooted? All right, I see a hand back here. In the Lord. Yeah, very good. We're to be rooted in Christ, right? Colossians tells us we're to be rooted and established in Christ, to grow up in Him. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Okay, here's some things and by way of introduction that's written for us in our notes. Not everything we see on the outside is a genuine fruit, right? There are some frauds. There are things that we would consider weeds or thorns, thistles. Not all things that we see on the outside is a genuine fruit. Sometimes what we see is a result of activity, but no root to produce genuine growth. And then this one, as Christian leaders, we need to be aware of what counts and what matters. Okay, let me ask these questions. All of us here church workers, why we're here. How many of us in the room are, you teach Sunday school? Sunday school? Okay. How many of you sing in a choir? All right. How many are ushers in the church? All right. How many clean the buildings, janitorials? Okay. A couple. How many of you are pastors? The Opferman? Divine? Okay. How many are just here because you want to be involved in your church? All right. Very good. So let's talk about church and what makes a church successful. All right. I need some feedback to start. If I just had to not point anyone specific church, but tell me some things that we could look at and say, boy, this church is really successful because fill in the blank. What makes a church successful? How do we know if, let me also ask you this way, your own church, how do you know if we're succeeding? How do we know if we're doing what's right? Are we just existing? Are we dying? Are we growing? These are things not just the pastor, but I think every Christian needs to analyze. Where are we in this growth toward Christ? So what are some things we measure success with?
Salvation. Are people getting saved?
Are people getting saved? Okay, in the church?
In the church.
In the church. Are people getting saved in the church?
Faithful to God.
Okay, can you define that a little bit? Okay, faithful to God, faithful to the ministry, doing it, not just hearing it. Okay, so a successful church doing things, sir?
Spiritual growth. You see that as things are being taught, that people are applying it to their lives, taking it and doing it.
Very good. Okay, spiritual growth.
There's young families with young children in your church.
All right, there's a good metric. Young families, okay. So we're succeeding if we're reaching the next generation. We're gonna bring up young people. What's young? Careful with that one, because yes, ma'am. You're young, yeah.
Loving others, the friendliness of the church.
Okay, the spirit of the church. The do we love other people? We don't want to be self-centered, right? All right. Anything else, Pastor Divine?
Replication.
Okay. All right, 2 Timothy 2:2, faithful witnesses teaching others also. Are we passing it on? Are they doing the work? Okay, another, yes, ma'am?
Is our church growing more
Christ-like? Christ-like, very good.
Repeat visitors,
that's a good metric. They come back. How many have ever seen visitors come into church, maybe on a Sunday, and in the back of our mind, we're already analyzing it. Are they here visiting from out of town? Are they a relative? Why are they here? I don't know about you, but man, visitors are a commodity. I mean, they're like gold to the pastor. It's like, I just want to find out. I look at the cars in the parking lot. If I don't recognize a car, I want to know, man. Either somebody just bought a new car or we got someone new in the seats. And I'm finding out, is it not a state license plate? Do they live local? Do they have a job? Or are they out of gas? I mean, why is there a new car in? We get them all. More of the out of gas than they have a job ones, but we get them. And do the visitors come back? That's a good one. So there's a lot of things. I was talking with somebody several years ago, and in fact, we were at a meeting about church in specific, and pastor was there, deacons were there. This was not a church I was pastoring, but was part of the meeting. And one of the men in the church was kind of giving a report to everybody else in the meeting. He says, boy, it's been just a tremendous year for our church. And he went through and listed all the things. He had a big bullet point. He said, our offerings are way up. I mean, just like look at year to year to year. This has been one of the best years of giving. And he was just touting this is good for the church. He says, then we look at our Sunday school class. This class is just, man, we're seeing what feels like a big growth, a resurgence. People are coming to Sunday school. We're seeing more people and more people in the seats. So more offering, more people. And that was good. And And, we just remodeled one of the major areas in the church, new carpet in the hallways and new paint and expanded the bathrooms and on, all the different projects taking place. And it was quite the praise of all the things the church was doing. He's finished and sat down, and another man stood and said, well, my marks, because they were kind of giving reports over things, says, I feel the church is dying. And the same church, two different opinions. He says, one, offerings up, visitors are up, or Sunday school attendance is up, projects are up. Another man says, no, man, we're dying. And he cited three or four of his own reasons. We're dying. He says, look at Wednesday night. People aren't coming back Wednesday night. We're losing, losing them in the middle of the week. And then he said, we're not seeing the bus attendance. It's way down. And then discipleship, boy, we haven't seen people baptized. And just looking at other things. All this to say, we've got to be very careful where we draw our successes from. Okay? What does constitute a successful ministry? Let me ask a few questions. Does the size of the ministry determine success or failure?
No.
Any bit or at all? How many people did Jesus reach while he was on earth?
12.
Let's think.
Thousands.
How many did he speak to? Thousands. How many really believed him? Well, by the time he ascended into heaven, there was 120. Was Jesus a success? He spoke to thousands. He served the multitudes, 5,000 men plus women and children. There could have been 15, 20,000 people on the hillside that came to hear him speak. And at the end of the day, when after he was crucified and even rose again and shown himself by many infallible proofs, how many remained? 120. Not a lot. I mean, in comparison. Can you imagine having, 45 people on Sunday morning, 450 people on Sunday morning, and at the end, Wednesday night prayer meeting comes around and three people show up. Like, where did all the people go? Where did So size sometimes gets taken into consideration as, well, the success of the ministry. I've heard plenty of churches really tout the idea, look how many are in the service. Okay? What about dollars and giving and offerings? Is that a fair metric to use for the strength or the health of a church? Does it have any bearing? We got a couple pastors here. Could the offerings be a barometer, an indication of maybe spiritual response? Maybe we're not looking for the physical, how much money's in the checking account, but does it encourage spiritual growth when you say, hey, people are giving? Not based on maybe number of how much. One of the things I like to see is not the number of dollars, but the number of givers. To me, that's an indication of spiritual growth. Personally, I know nothing about our church finances in regards, I don't know who gives what, I don't know how much, I don't know, I don't want to know, I don't see it, I don't look at the offerings. You could ask me how much money was given last week in the offering, I don't know. I have access to it all. Our church treasurer has asked, what do you want to know? I said, keep me up to date each month where we're at. That's all I need to know. I don't want to be influenced week to week worrying about, did last week have more of an offering or this week? Or because then I'm starting to think, what did I preach? What did I say? What did I do? Who was here? Who wasn't here? Personally, I just don't want that. But dollars, sometimes churches really get kind of pat on the back. We've got, $500,000 in the account. Or, conversely, we gave $1 million to missions this year. Is that a strength of, is that something we can use for growth, for health of a church? How much should we give? How much do we send to the missionaries? How much did we put to the building fund? How much did we... Sometimes it's used. Maybe it could be a help, and maybe sometimes it could be skewed. I'm just giving us an idea to think. What about activity? Does activity in the church indicate the health of a church or the success of a church? Hey, man, we've got the calendar filled up. We got youth activities and men's activities and ladies' activities and widows and community outreaches. And we got stuff for, the kids during the week. And then we've got the prayer group. And then we've got the nursing homes. And then we've got the jail ministry. And we've got activity all over the place. Does activity indicate growth or health? How many have ever been to the doctor? How many times did the doctor ever check some vital signs? How's the heart rate? Temperature? Right? He's doing a checkup. Okay? If we were inactive as people, how healthy would we be? Well, the church is a body, right? It's an organism, it's living. Maybe it should have some activity, but just because it has activity doesn't mean it's healthy. I've been to a buffet with a lot of activity. I mean, I got both arms moving on that one. It doesn't mean I was being healthy. It just means I was active. Okay. Not all activity is good activity, but no activity is kind of like a flat line. All right. With these things in mind, let's go over to the book of Exodus, chapter number 7. I've got some scripture written for you in the page, Exodus 7. I want to give just three Bible examples of scenarios that maybe we would look at and say, are we guilty of measuring ourselves, our ministries, with a false root? Okay, here we have the story of Moses telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And God gave deliverance to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt after 400 years in bondage. Moses comes in, and what was the very first plague that God told Moses to inflict the land of Egypt with? What was the first plague? Water turned to blood. Okay. Look at Exodus 7. Verse number 22. Actually, let me open my Bible because I don't want to just read what's on my page. I want to look at a few more, so I apologize. So we have the water to blood. We have the frogs. We have the flies. We have the lice. Some interesting things as Moses was doing these things, the magicians of Egypt were doing the same things. We're in chapter 7, and I'm going to back up verse number 6. All right, here we go. Serpents. There we go. All right, look at verse number 11. Verse 10. Get the whole thing. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. All right, I pause for a moment. Moses and Aaron come into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, why should I let God's people go? Moses says, well, look at this stick. Pharaoh says, all right, I see your stick. We got sticks too in Egypt. Moses says, watch my stick. He throws it on the floor. It becomes a snake. I should let you go because it became a snake. Well, guys with your sticks, do the same thing. And what's the Bible say? With their enchantments, they threw their rods down. They became serpents, right? So here we have people serving God, working for God, empowered by God. And Egypt was able to mimic the same thing. Okay, that they mimic. Now we know what happened. Aaron's rod swallowed it up, right? Showing God's power overall. But what's interesting, Pharaoh's men were able to impersonate, if you would, to mimic, to show the same, quote, result. How many of us understand that certain things of the world can show the same result of a Bible-believing, active Christian? If we start chasing results, we got a problem. Okay, let's keep reading. Pharaoh hardened his heart in verse number 13. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart's hardened. He refused to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth under the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Behold, hither to thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in mine hand under the waters which are the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Okay, so now God's telling, go ahead and touch the river, the water, all that's going to turn blood. Look down at verse number 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. All right? God says, Moses, go ahead and turn the water to blood. He did. Whose power? God's power. Amazing miracle took place. Pharaoh turns to his counselors, his magicians, his guys. They do the same thing. Okay, here's what I'm convinced. The world is looking for the result, not so much the root. The fruit, not the root. We want to see big buildings. We want to see full seats. We want to see big production. We want to see lots of activity. We want to hear all the people that respond. By the way, the world knows how to get all of these same things. You ever seen or heard maybe of a, sometimes it makes the news, sometimes it makes the Facebook news, but sometimes just church circles. You ever hear of a revival that's sweeping through? Boy, thousands are getting saved. I'm not against any person getting saved. I think people need to get saved. I think revivals do happen and should happen. But have you ever kind of questioned in the back of your mind, is this something that God sent, or is this a mimic, an imitation of the world? Because I think the devil knows how to play games and knows how to take what the church did at one time, touch the water, make it turn blood, and watch this, we'll do it another way. And we'll get people to walk an aisle. We'll get people to raise a hand. Are they genuinely saved? It's not mine to judge. By their fruits you shall know them. But I do know this, the devil's a master imitator. If we keep reading through the story, we find the frogs that came in chapter number 8. And look at verse number 7. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs from the land. Well, there's three for three, the snake, the blood, the frogs. Okay, look down at verse number 16. The Lord said to Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch out thy rod, smite the dust of the land, it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Look at verse 18. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. See a pattern? God does something, Egypt does something. God produces something, Egypt produces. We move down. Verse number 22, verse 23, I'll put a division. Verse 24, the Lord did so. Verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God. Moses said, it's not meat. Go 3 days' journey. Hold on, we're getting there. Back it up. We'll find it here. I apologize for not marking the verse. Moses starts doing something, and there came a point where Pharaoh's magicians, the Bible says they were unable to. They couldn't. Okay? There's a difference between what God can do and what the world can do. Now, was the miracle or the judgment that God sent strictly the blood, the flies, the frogs, the lice, the hail? Was this that alone a pure indication that God was working? No. Because in many of the cases, Egypt mimicked. We know that God was working, but just because there was a fruit is no indication to say, oh, that must be powerful. Have you ever felt something? You ever hear people talk about, well, I feel good. It made me feel a certain way. Be very careful about acting on feelings, right? What's the Bible tell us about our hearts? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, just because we feel it, just because we sense it, doesn't mean that God's in it. God came through Elijah. Whirlwind passed by. God wasn't in the whirlwind. Earthquake came by. God wasn't in the earthquake. A fire came through. God wasn't in the fire. And then a still small voice. That's where God was. Okay, want to turn our attention to the book of Judges, chapter 16. Story of Samson. Example of Samson. Judges 16. All right, Samson starts chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Four chapters. Samson is a unique character in Scripture. I recently preached through the book of Judges over a course of several weeks. I came to Samson. We spent 4 weeks on his life, and here's my takeaway from Samson. I can't find a redeeming quality about the man. He was just a bad guy. He's an awful guy. Everything about him, he disobeyed his parents. He used his own strength for selfish purposes. He took vengeance outside the boundaries of where God wanted him. He was a murderer. I know he defeated the Philistines, but the man was bloodthirsty. He was vengeful. He was proud and arrogant. He took strength for his own liberties. He goes down to Delilah after being with another harlot from the Philistines and after marrying a woman, and then she was killed because he told her the riddle. She goes and tells his people. He goes and beats up a bunch of people. They kill her. He takes vengeance out on them. It's a saga of epic proportion. They ought to write a soap opera about the life of Samson. I mean, if Hollywood could produce such drama, they would make better decisions than what they're doing now. But the truth is, Samson was a very poor example of a godly man, for sure. But what do we know about Samson? Well, he had great strength. Ask the average person in Sunday school tomorrow. Samson a good guy? Oh, yeah, he was a hero of the faith. Strong and bold and stood for the Lord. No, he didn't. Samson was miserable. Look at chapter 16. He told Delilah now the secret of his strength. After multiple times of showing that she can't be trusted, verse number 20, she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself." Now notice the last phrase. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Samson was so full of himself, he didn't even know that God wasn't there anymore. Because all the other times that he stood up to shake himself and to break the ropes and to break the green cords and to break all the fetters that they put on him, every time God was empowering him, but he didn't know it. He thought he had it all. He thought he was in charge. You know what I learned about the life of Samson? Just because God works through somebody doesn't make somebody a good person. I don't have to ask in the room for a raise of hands, but how many of you are sinners? How many of you are flawed? Yeah. How many of you are miserable at your core? Yes. How many by nature we have no good within us? All of us. And until we realize that, maybe we're part of the problem. Okay? One of the things that really hurts the church and hurts church growth, genuine growth, spiritual growth, is when we think that we're doing it. We think we're the ones responsible. We think we're pushing the rock up the hill. We're carrying the gates of the city on our back. We're preaching the word and people are getting saved. We're the ones knocking on doors and they're flocking to the church by masses. We're playing the piano when they're flooding the altars. We're the ones creating the atmosphere. When we start thinking that, guess what? There's a problem. There's a problem. We must be rooted in Christ, not in self. And Samson serves a great picture as somebody that was rooted in himself. But here's the perplexing part of Samson. Who gave Samson the strength? God did. He wasn't out doing push-ups and chin-ups and lifting and all. The man wasn't on steroids. God's power was on him. God put his presence, his spirit, his abilities on a man that wasted and squandered and didn't use it right. Now, in the course of church history, going all the way back to the time of Christ to present, is it possible that some great things have been done because God did them, and He did them through people that weren't even good people? Yeah. Here's what we learn about the sovereignty of God. God does what He does because He's God. God used Samson. What do we say about Balaam? God used a donkey. God can use me too, right? God used Peter and James and John at the time of his life when they were squabbling about who was going to be the greatest in heaven and sit on his right hand. And all they cared about was establish the kingdom and let me rule and reign, and we're going to overthrow the Roman government. They had no concept of spiritual things, and God used them. We need to remember that we're in a position, regardless of what you do in your church, that the only thing that matters is God using us. Because if God's not in it, it doesn't matter how strong we are. And then we have to realize that just because God does it doesn't mean that I must have done something right. Okay? Sometimes we base results. I'll give an example as a pastor. Right? Maybe I'm sure we'd understand this. If you've ever preached a message or taught a lesson or something and somebody responds, it's a pretty good feeling. Okay? It's a good thing when somebody uses the altar. It's a good thing when someone gets right with God. It's a good thing when someone gets saved. Would you agree with these? But just because I preach a message and someone gets saved doesn't mean I did a good job preaching a message. And just because somebody sees a big response or a pouring of the Holy Ghost doesn't mean what they did had anything to do with it. A singer sings a song and it's like God gets on the service and people are weeping and getting right with the Lord. And it's just that sense of a sweet, sweet spirit in the church. I'm glad that the singers were used of the Lord, but it doesn't mean it was because that's, well, you know, that song has power in it. No, it doesn't. God has power. This is like saying that Samson's body had power in it. No, it didn't. God's spirit had power, and it filled his body. Okay, just because God gave Samson ability, it doesn't justify his lifestyle. We can look through his life, chapter 14, 15, 16. you'll be hard-pressed to find a good action or motive, I would say, of the life of Samson. He killed a lot of Philistines, but just because he killed Philistines didn't mean he was a good guy. Just because something is done by the Lord doesn't mean it's done for the Lord. And we need to take motive on this, okay? If God does it and he allows us part of it, doesn't mean that I did it for God. I've known plenty of people preach, sing, work, run a bus route, teach a class, do a vacation Bible school. Plenty of people do things for the wrong reason. Okay, if you fill up a church bus because you're in the middle of a fall program and the church is going to send, you know, the bus captain and his wife out on a big, you know, nice dinner for bringing the most visitors, praise the Lord for the promotion, but if that's the motive for filling the bus route, maybe we should check our motives. I'm not saying that we can't have promotions or giveaways, or that's fine. But how about the root? How about the root of it? If we're just looking for the fruit, I just want big things. I just want growth. I just, Pastor.
Could I close the door just for a second?
Please do.
Big mouth is going all the way.
I know.
I'm just joking.
Oh,
just
no, please.
No, they're doing a quick video and it would just help.
Absolutely.
Okay, thank you. You're doing a great job. I don't know how you stay humble being as good as you are.
It's tough. All right. Now we'll just whisper because the moment Pastor Wilkerson says it, but again, just because something's done by the Lord doesn't mean it was done for him. Doesn't mean it was done for him. My kids are just laughing at me and throwing problems. A lot of things we want to consider about Samson, okay? I'm going to run. We got about 10 minutes, so I want to skip to the last example here. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, if you're familiar with the Bible narrative, 1 Kings 17 is where Elijah shows up on the scene. Elijah, the prophet of God, he comes out of seemingly nowhere. He prays. God stops the rain. 3.5 years it doesn't rain on the face of the earth. King Ahab is on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Elijah comes on and says, "It's not going to rain, King. You're troubling Israel." And he goes into hiding. And for 3 years, 3.5 years, God provides. God gives Elijah food and water and takes care of him at the brook of Cherith, moves him down to the widow's house. And now chapter 18 opens up, and there's a confrontation between Ahab, Jezebel, more or less Jezebel, and Elijah. And if you know the story, we have Jezebel arms herself with the 400 prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. There's 900 people on her side. And here's Elijah seemingly all by himself, although God had told Elijah in the next chapter there were many that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But here's what's interesting. Elijah calls down a contest. And, you know, on Mount Carmel, he says, all right, we're going to set up a sacrifice, build an altar, and all you that serve Baal, you get to go first. If your God is right, if he's the real God, then call down fire from heaven, consume the sacrifice, and you guys will win. But if you're not right, and I pray to God and he consumes the sacrifice, then let God be God. You know the story. So sure enough, here's Baal, and the people are going at it. Look at verse number 25. It's here in your notes. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under." And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's taking or or either he's talking or pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth. It must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after this manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon him. It came to pass when midday was past, that they prophesied on the time for the offering of the evening sacrifice. And there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Right? Here's what we learn about the prophets of Baal. Would you consider them religious people? Sure. Religious. Godly? No. Did they have any semblance of real godliness? Did they know the true God? No. Not all things that have popularity are right. In this instance, the people of Baal, they had the majority. They had the numbers. They had the crowd. They had the conviction of what they were. It wasn't like they were a group of people that, well, you know, we just don't like the true God, so we're gonna make up our false God, and we know it's not real, but we're gonna pretend that he is. They were genuine in their faith, albeit a misplaced faith. They had the numbers. And they were sincere. You know, it's possible to be sincere and sincerely wrong. They were absolutely passionate about what they believed. They believed Baal to be real. They believed he to be the true God. And they put it all on the altar, and they danced, and they chanted, and they prayed, and they cried aloud, and no answer. So what'd they do? I guess we weren't right. No. They got even more passionate. The Bible says then after midday, they started dancing on this altar. Think about this. They wanted, what did they want to come on that altar? Fire. And what were they doing on it? Dancing on it. I mean, if I genuinely believe that the ground I'm on is going to spontaneously combust because of my faith, I'm not going to be on that ground. But they leaped on the altar as though, Baal, if you don't like the bullock on the altar, take us, consume us. I mean, they were sincere. They took lances and they start gnashing themselves. Of course, satanic rituals, and we know the perverse nature of this false religion. But they were so sincere, they're cutting themselves till the blood gushed. I mean, we got a lot of problems going on. Think about this. These people were into it. Have you ever met people that are sincere in their belief, but they're just sincerely wrong? Just because they have heart doesn't mean they have him. And just because they're willing to give it all doesn't make it right. I've heard people try to defend Christianity by, well, look at the martyrs for the faith. And I agree. I think that that's a great testimony. But martyrdom doesn't equate to genuine godliness in the fact that many have died for wrong causes. How many millions have died in the name of misgivings of war and problems and causes that are rooted in evil, and yet they'll die for it? Just because someone's willing to die for it doesn't make them right. And just because you're passionate about what you believe and passionate about doesn't make it good. Okay? What else happened here at Carmel? They were very sincere in their activity. They produced a lot of activity, but no life. I mean, they gave it all. They had the scene. I could just see the modern church today. We're going to have an all-night dance party. I mean, they went all in. And they had the activity, they had the numbers, they had the sincerity, and they were wrong. So I bring it all the way back around to this, and we're going to run out of time in just a minute. Not all things that produce activity, not all things that produce numbers, not all things that grow, not all things that have followings have a genuine root in Christ. There's a lot of fruit that we would say is corrupt. Okay? When we measure the success of our own ministry, our own walk with God, our own personal relationship, please understand the criteria by which we measure it ought to be, am I conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? We understand that one of the modern trends that sweeps not just America, in fact, it's more popular in foreign countries, is the concept of the prosperity gospel. You know, wealth, health, peace, riches, all of that. Just follow God and He'll give you everything you ever could imagine. The more you follow Jesus, the more money you'll have. That's a popular false teaching. Okay? A lot of people passionate about it. A lot of people willing to give lots of money. A lot of people willing to do many a thing because they think it curries favor with God. Just because there's a fruit doesn't mean it's rooted in Christ. Of course, what's Jesus say? All that will follow me, take up your cross. Paul says, I die daily. God doesn't want us to live fair on this earth. He wants us to die so that we can live for Him. Be very careful. We end with this. Be very careful when judging another ministry based on successes or failures. Years ago, I was early 20s, just started pastoring a church. We had four people that voted us in. It was awesome. My wife and I, Mary was just over a year old. Anna wasn't born yet. We nearly doubled the church our first Sunday. And we came in and we started supporting missionaries pretty quick. And I made a comment, probably of a sincere heart, but maybe a wrong thinking. Shouldn't have said it this way. I told the church, we had several missionaries. We couldn't take them all on. I said, well, let's pray about it, see what God wants us. I think we're going to spend maybe $50, a month. We didn't have money, but we're going to start supporting missionaries. And I said, let's look for a missionary that's really producing. Let's do, their souls are saved, churches are starting, regular, pour it in. That was the heart. I genuinely wanted to support a missionary because I thought this is God's plan. And I still think that. And one of the old men, there was only one man in the church and they were all old, but he came up to me a couple weeks later and said, Pastor, kind of disappoint me. He says, I don't think you would support Adoniram Judson if he were alive today. I said, what? You probably wouldn't support David Brainerd if he were alive today. And he listed a couple other famous missionaries from years gone by. I said, no, I'd support. He says, no, you wouldn't. It took them years to see people saved. It took them a long time. And the truth of the matter is, not everything grows at the same rate. I'm not making a value statement saying one missionary is worth more than another. I think there's a lot of discernment to be found. But here's what I learned. Be very careful about judging just because one has activity and one, I don't think they're doing quite as much. They got numbers, they don't, maybe not. Doesn't make one genuine, doesn't make one less. And contrast conversely. Just because it's not growing doesn't mean maybe it is dead. I think we need God's wisdom. By their fruits, we shall know them. So I want us just to consider and examine our own ministries. What is it that matters? What is it that we put genuine credence to say this is what gives growth? We're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you today. I pray that you'd help us to consider this, the fruit that we see. Lord, may we not be rooted in the systems of the world, but rooted in Christ. Bless now the remainder of this seminar, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're a minute over time. I apologize.